you're a Catholic, what is your focus basically going to be? Well, you'll pray the rosary, you'll go to Mass, and you'll give confession to the priest, and you'll do penance. Now, there's different kinds of penance. You could go back around the circle and pray the rosary. It could even be part of your penance. But they have indulgences over the years where you could buy your way out of purgatory a little shorter time frame by doing good deeds or by giving special offerings. But again, in certain places around the world, penance means literally crawling on your knees or hands and knees up to a church or an area of worship. It means carrying a burden of a cross, or even to extreme in some places is nailing yourself to the cross. Do you notice some common denominator between that? Pray the rosary, say confession to the priest, and do penance. Is there a category that you would put that in your mind? Now, if we look at Protestantism, which is a reaction, it's a protest against Catholicism, effectively, and we try to say, oh, well, if you're a Protestant, what are you going to be believing? How are you going to focus? Well, the law is done away. Predestination, once saved, always saved. So once you're saved, it's irrevocable, effectively. Now, I know this is oversimplified, and I know it boils it down, but it shows some common threads. Once saved, always saved. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Well, there's certainly scripture that indicates that, but it's not taken in isolation by itself. Now, what's the difference between, on the one hand, doing penance, and on the other hand, the law is done away? Well, it's the difference between focusing on works, Catholicism, or faith, Protestantism. And the one is in contrast to the other. One of Martin Luther's rally cries was faith alone. Faith alone. In fact, apart from works, as it was presented at that time. I want to turn to Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. And I want to show just how much works are tied in with faith when you read the Bible as compared to what man's traditions and customs have been. Hebrews 11, verse number 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. Now, this isn't the just believe on the Lord type of concept that is infused into Protestant religion. It says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So far, it's a concept, it's a belief. But then, look at verse number 4. It says, by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. So by his faith, he did something. And you go on down, it says, Noah, what did Noah do? Noah built the ark. He lived his life and purpose and dedicated his time toward accomplishing a task, and he did so by faith. Verse number 8, by faith Abraham obeyed. So it isn't a matter that on the one hand you do penance, on the other hand you just believe. In the Bible, it is always faith and works. And it's not one or the other. They go hand in hand. C.S. Lewis once described faith and works like a scissors. You know, it takes both sides to cut. And so he described that as a working relationship, the same as a scissors is and how it functions. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to the place that he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. So it took faith to be willing to do that, but it took works to actually carry through. So this is the way. Christianity is the way. It's the way of life. It's the things that we do. The Church of God has been accused at various times of being legalistic, of being focused on works to earn our salvation. If you tell a child to obey you and the child obeys you, is he being legalistic? Or is he simply doing what you have given him to do? God has called us to obedience. By faith, verse 9, he sojourned. By faith he obeyed. By faith he left. By faith he stayed there and waited for the promise. In the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of the same promise. As you go down through the account, what you see is a lot of action words. You see a lot of verbs that show that there was a dynamic response to the fact that they believed. There are sometimes people in the church among the body, and they say they believe, but in talking to them and asking them and looking at the evidence of their belief, where's the proof? What are you doing? What are you doing in your marriage? What are you doing with your children? What are you doing as an employee, as an employer, as a servant of God? It isn't like you can simply disconnect the two. Again, it's like that scissors. They go hand in hand. Down in verse number 32, what more shall I say? The time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David, Samuel and the prophets. And it says they subdued kingdoms. They worked righteousness. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. All active words. There were things they did in their life that changed them, but it was evident and obvious to all. Out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Goes on down. Notice in chapter 12, verse number 1. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us do something. Let us do something with the faith that we have. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So when our faith is perfected, what is the evidence of our faith going to be? An emotional, mental concept? It's going to be works. The evidence of our faith is going to be the fruit that comes in our life, which will include the works that we have according to our calling. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of God. Faith and obedience go hand in hand. I think it's important for our children, for those who grow up in the church, to have the ability to look around and not see the Catholic example, not see the Protestant example, or not frankly recoil against man's example, but to just simply see what the Bible says in this regard. What did God have to do when he first called us? What did he first have to do? The first thing he had to do is he had to prove to us that he actually existed. I remember coming home from college when I was still going to Ambassador College, and I was talking to my dad, and I don't even remember how it came up, but Dad was saying something about finances, and I mentioned the issue that I tithed, and my dad had been Lutheran as a young child, but had not gone to church effectively all of his life. And he just thought that that was ludicrous, that I would actually give that kind of money to some organization and not have it for my own use. I says, Dad, I do what God says to do. Well, he just explained that away. And I said, Dad, God's real. He actually exists. He actually has instructions for us to live by. It's not just a concept. It's not something somebody thought about years ago. He really does exist. And my dad, it was just like smoke passing across the horizon. My dad just, his eyes glazed over because God had not called him and showed him that he was real. So when God begins to call us, that's the first step. First he has to say, I really am here. I exist. Now, since I exist, I have something to say. And the Bible lays out his words, and we begin to align ourselves accordingly. We're not legalistic when we obey God, even to the letter. We're doing what we have been called to do. It is not legalism. Ephesians 2 is very fundamental to this. We are indeed saved by grace. But that's not the end of it. That's not where the finish is. But Ephesians 2 and verse number 8. It says, by grace you've been saved through faith. Okay? Our works do not save us. God calls us to repentance, and those who do not repent will not be in the kingdom of God. Repent from what? Repent of our sins, from doing bad works. And so the old man is to die, the new man rises up to good works. We're created unto good works, but we're saved by grace through faith. That not of yourselves is the gift of God. The faith that we have is God's present, His gift, His free gift. Verse 9, very clear, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation is not of works. What does God give us as a reward, so to speak, in the place or in response to our works? Our reward is described in part over the rulership in the kingdom and what God allows us to do, because He said, He who's been faithful in little, I will give him much. And if you've been faithful with your pound and you've increased your pound, God says, I'll give you more cities over which to rule and where you can serve. And so there is indeed a reward for works. But our works do not save us. But they do flow naturally from our faith. And they cannot be simply allowed to be set aside. Verse number 10. We are, this is right after it says, we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. Verse number 10, same passage. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So you cannot separate the two. You cannot roll through 2,000 years or 1,700 years or 1,500 years of works theology and then replace that with a few hundred years of faith theology and be honorable to the Scripture as it was recorded and given to us. Martin Luther didn't like the book of James. He called it the Epistle of Straw. He didn't like it because it so strongly supported the thing that he rejected, the fact that God requires of us, created us for good works. James 2 and verse number 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Well, we just said that we're saved by faith, grace through faith, right? And now it's saying, well, if you don't have works, can faith save him? And what James is saying is that's not really faith. If your works don't follow, then there is no faith that's actually in place. Last Sunday, we had a group activity, Luke and Christina Crane, and Mr. Rep was up, and we had Rick Rep, and we were rock climbing, and some of the teens and young adults got together, went up to Rocks of Sharon, which is just outside of the valley area of Spokane. And we were up there, and we rock climbed, and then they had a meeting. And the meeting was, how can we involve ourselves in some way of service, some project of service, in the community, not just in the church? Now, there's needs in the church as well, and they want to involve the young people in those things. But they simply wanted to get the young people to get involved in some structured manner in service projects, both in the church and out into the community as well. Why? Because that's what we've called to do. That's what God has given us to do. What does it profit if you say you have faith and you don't have works? If there isn't something that flows out of your faith that gives the evidence that your faith is true, then it goes through. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you don't give them the things that are needed for the body, what good is it? What does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So faith has to be understood in that context. Someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. I like the argument that comes out that one church group has a particular gift, and another church group has another gift, and another church group has another gift, and by being divided and separated and not in unity, somehow or other, God's work is really being done. Excuse me? I lose it somewhere on the discussion of the argument. He says, you can say that you have faith, and you can say that you have works, but I'll show you my faith by my works. It has to be put together. You believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Justified, what does justified mean? It means to be made straight, means to be made right. By works. He did what God said by offering Isaac on the altar. And what did God say? When Abraham had the faith to walk up the mountain, when he had the intent to walk up the mountain, did God say, now I know? Or did he wait until he literally was willing to complete the sacrifice? And then the angel said, angel of the Lord, stop. God speaking, now I know that you will put me first, is effectively the context of what was being stated. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. When it talks about the perfecting of our faith, it's not talking just about a strengthening of our convictions. It says, by his works, his faith was made perfect. Your faith is made perfect when they tell you to come back to work on the Sabbath and you do not go. That's works. When you don't physically show up, that's works. When you physically go and do what you need to do to survive and God blesses your hand, that's works. Megan came back from camp, High Sierra, and I've mentioned, I think, but got into some trouble at work, and they claimed that she hadn't taken off with permission, and it was in the books, but effectively she gave them her notice, and she's been trying to find a job ever since. Now, the fact is, the fact that you do what you need to do and you put God first, she's been offered jobs. She's offered a job if she'd work hours that she couldn't work. She's offered a job if she'd work on the Sabbath when she couldn't work. She's offered different things, but it hasn't been jobs that she could take and remain faithful to her commitment. So I'm just grateful that she's willing to do that. Says the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, right? But not just a mental concept. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. He was called a friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. You can justify anything you want, but when God justifies us, it means something. And it means that we have submitted ourselves and obey him accordingly. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So this is very, very important. Very, very basic. God first allows us to understand and believe that he is there. And then He teaches us to be strong in faith, but we do that by obeying him, by doing those things that God says. When I was coming back from Challenger program, stopped at the Salt Lake City Airport, this was after the lady had come up that was trying to get my attention, that I guess that was on my way out, going the other way. But on my way back, I stopped and I'm eating lunch and a gentleman sits down at my table. He's a teacher. He's into anthropology. I said, oh, this will be interesting. You know, and he's talking about his travels and trips and how he goes around the world and visits these different indigenous peoples and how much he really enjoys their customs and cultures and what they all have in common. And he's very accepting of everyone and very believing by his statement. You know, I said, well, you know, I'm a minister. I believe in God. Oh, I believe in God too. You know, he believes in Christianity and he believes in animism and he believes in all the different customs of all these people. We got into a long discussion of evolution and and how he accepted everybody's theories of evolution and the non-theories of evolution and the modification. He just accepted everything. And it was all okay. You know, like Maslow, I'm okay, you're okay, everything's okay, it doesn't matter if it disagrees, it all works. And he even got into this thing about different benefits that come out of these cultures, and even mentioned these snake handlers, who in their religion, they handle snakes. And he said, well, it's meaningful to them, and it's okay. I said, would it be okay for your children to be snake handlers? He goes, no. I said, you know what? You're not quite as value neutral as you think. You can say that. You know, you can say that it's okay. I said, do you want your children to do it? Oh, no. Oh, really? You know, so there's really things you don't like and you don't agree with and you don't think are profitable after all. Well, that ended our discussion. He finished his lunch and went on his way. But remember, Ephesians 2 said that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. So there has to be a set of rules. There have to be some guidelines. And those guidelines come very specifically according to God's Word. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. Important. Let me say, put Jeremiah 31, verse 31, into your permanent memory bank in terms of the new covenant. Every single person should be able to turn to Jeremiah 31 to show where the stipulations for the new covenant are. Companion scripture to that is in Hebrews 10, but Jeremiah 31 is where it starts. But I just want to go to verse 33. And this is what God said that he wanted to do. This is interesting. He says, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I'll put my law in their minds, and I'll write it on their hearts. I'll be their God, and they will be my people. God says, first I'm going to prove to you that I exist. Then I'm going to build and strengthen your faith. And then I'm going to want you to do something. What does he want us to do? He wants us to do his law. That's works. Obey the law. How does he do that? Ultimately, he says he'll put it in our minds and he'll write it in our hearts. I've looked up the word mind and heart on this more than once, and I've tried to look at it in the Hebrew, and I've tried to see what it says in the Greek. And in some ways, the words become interchangeable. But when I look at the concept here of what God is saying, he says, I want every single part of you to submit yourself to me. And I have to say there is a distinction here between a mind and a heart in the way it is used in the Scripture. It isn't just a redundant phrase that is repeated for emphasis. It's talking about in our intellect and in our emotion. In that sense, with our heart, heartfelt, as we would use that term. Michelle has not been feeling very well lately. Some of you know that. We do leave Monday on our trip. She's fairly weak, been having headaches. We went down to a doctor and had an EEG, brain scan, taken, and because of various things we've discussed. And we went in last Wednesday to have it read, the brain scan read, and they lay out the brain in this particular treatment, and they lay out the different frequencies, and they take a picture of the brain while you're reading or while you're watching a video or doing things to activate different parts of the brain. And what they found with Michelle was that even when she's awake, part of her brain is asleep. They have a picture of the brain when it's supposed to be in deep sleep, and it has a particular picture of the energy that is being produced and the circuitry. And the fact is, when Michelle is awake, part of the brain doesn't wake up. And theoretically, it would appear that in some cases, as she's trying to go to sleep, part of the brain doesn't want to go to sleep and reverses and goes in part the other way. So the doctor was talking about what the possibility of treatment is. It's brain trauma. He says this is a typical view of a traumatized brain from an accident. Well, Michelle was in a head-on car accident in college. And she was out of college for at least a semester back then and took a number of treatments back then, whiplash and such. And so what the doctor says, well, this is like there's a brain injury here, and you're living your life like you're racing down the road with the handbrake on. And so the car is constantly pushing against the handbrake, and he says over time you burn out. And so that's at least the information that we have. We're seeing what we can do to try to, you know, address that at this point. And there does appear to be some things that we can do. But God said, I'll put my law in your mind and your heart. I want it to be the way you think, but I want it to be the way you feel. But then the doctor brought up something, I don't even know how the discussion came up, but he got to talking about the heart. And the way the heart, he says, has its own memory. Now, I'm not saying the heart has a brain. I'm not saying that. He just said, I'm telling you what the doctor said. He said, the heart has its own memory. When you do a heart transplant and you put a brand new heart in someone, he says, we didn't used to know exactly what happened, but he says, now we have technology and instruments that we can measure what's going on. He said, the heart is communicating with the brain. The brain isn't going down and telling the heart what to do. He says, there's 7 times as much connection in terms of the heart connecting to the brain than the brain connecting to the heart. The point is this. When the Bible symbolically uses references, it's like when it talks about the circle of the earth in Job. In Job, they didn't know anything about the circle of the earth, necessarily. I mean, that Columbus hadn't yet fallen off the edge and gotten eaten by dragons. So, I mean, that just hadn't happened yet. When it talks about the law in the fullest possible sense, working in your mind and working in your emotions, it's describing a process, frankly, that probably goes beyond what even medical science has yet to discover. Physical obedience is both attitude and approach. It's not just doing what God says, like Israel maybe kept the Sabbath by not picking up sticks. It's doing it according to God's will and His purpose, and with the right heart, and according to what God says. Hebrews 10. I don't know what the heart does all. Maybe someday I'll get a chance to study it more fully, to see what it is that God created there in such a wonderful way. But I think we can look at the scripture and just see that it gives a fuller intent to what God is saying He wants of each of us. But Hebrews 10 and verse number 16 goes back to the covenant, the new covenant we make with God at baptism. This is the covenant I'll make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins, their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. So forgiveness of sin. But where there is remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Enter the temple. Jesus Christ is our high priest, going before God's throne in faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Hope is more than I hope I win the lottery. Hope is a conviction. We have the hope of the resurrection, which means we have the assurance of God's promise, and it gives us hope. So the hope in the Bible doesn't mean what hope is, how it's used in our culture. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider, this is the same passage. This comes right after it talks about having our faith, assurance of faith, maintaining our hope. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. What is love? God is love. How is love carried out? How is love expressed? If you say, I love you, but it goes no further than that, is there any expression of love at all? You know, that's kind of like, you ever got a postcard in the mail? Someone's on a trip. They send you a picture of some big statue or something where they've been, and they just sign their name on it, put it in the mail. And they say, it's like, I'm thinking of you, but not very much. You know, I feel bad enough that I'm sending you this card. My name is on it, but there's no message, there's no communication. I can say, I'm thinking of you, but not much. Let's consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Good works is the evidence that our love is indeed sincere. Not forsaking the assembling ourselves together, as is in the manner of some, but exhorting or encouraging one another, so much more as you see the day approaching. Love will cause unity, will cause fellowship, will cause the church to be stronger and healthier and closer one to another. But it flows out in good works. Be warm and filled is just the opposite. I love you. I hope you're okay. See you later. Maybe tomorrow. And the Sabbath today is an obligation rather than a rejoicing and a blessing, and you're not really keeping the Sabbath. I think we can look back in the history of the church now and we can see people that frankly were obeying God because they were stuck. They'd grown up in the church and had no other option in their mind. They felt it was dutiful because if they didn't do it, God was going to punish them. They simply did what they were taught to do or what they had worked their way into doing and didn't have a way out. And Mr. DeKotch came along and said, I will set you free. And they said, thank you. Thank you. I'll take it. I'll take it right now. If you're not doing what God gives us to do willingly and happily, then you're not doing it at all. We don't do it at all. The Sabbath pictures the kingdom of God on the earth. We don't keep the kingdom of God on the earth specifically by coming to church. We keep it by drawing close to God, taking on Jesus Christ. So it goes beyond the physical obedience. Romans 15 and verse number 5. Attitude is so important, but the work still must follow. Romans 15 and verse number 5 says, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus. Like-minded to what? Well, the way God is with us, then we should be with each other. That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in the same way that you would treat one another, you and I. You know, it's amazing, the closer the relationships you and I have as personal friends, the more harmony there's going to be in the congregation in a very specific way. If I say something and it's not exactly, worded in the best manner, and we have a relationship, then you'll come to me and say, is that really what you meant to say? And I'll say, no, I really should have said that a little more clearly than I did. But if we don't have a relationship that's respectful and personal and that way honorable, and I say something that's not perfectly clear, then you might well easily say, what did he mean by that? It is important in the church for us to be a family. The church is a family. Corporation is to do business. But a family is a set of relationships. And our unity is based on, to the degree that God working through us, those family relationships are built. I think one of the unique qualities in the church is our ability to go anywhere in the world, and find people that are like-minded, who we could stay with, be friends with. When I was in college, and we would go up to Orr, Minnesota, and we'd take off as a group of students, and we'd go from town to town for the night, and we'd call ahead, and the minister would say, fine, you can stay with so-and-so, and we'd walk into someone's home we had never met in our life, possibly, and we were friends. We were genuinely friends. Oludare Akinbo in Nigeria is my dear friend. His family. He called yesterday, excited that you're coming, and tone got on, and I said, how's the baby? She's fine. So they have a little baby girl on the way. And I go into their home, and it's like my home. and they're church members around the world. And I can go to church and I can meet with people that are just like my brothers and sisters. It's God's Spirit working in all of us. We might, in times, have thought that that comes from the fact that we all agree doctrinally. Fact is, we don't all necessarily agree doctrinally on some of these things. On the fundamental beliefs, I think we do very much agree. It goes deeper than the fact that we all agree on the Sabbath and the holy days and certain basic things. It comes from the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit and from the Spirit being in our mind and in our heart. And if it's not there, then the fact is, even if we're doing the same thing, ultimately, we are not going to agree. Because it comes as a result of God's gift. Loving God and the love of God in us is not just an emotion, it's an action. And that's why this is called the way. It is a way of life. Keeping the Sabbath does not make you a Christian. What makes us a Christian? Taking on the name, taking on the body, the nature of Jesus Christ. Look at Revelation 2 and 3, where it talks the messages to the churches. You know what one of the strong central messages of the message to the churches is? I know your works. Have you ever read 2 chapter 2 and chapter 3 from that perspective? God says, I know your works, and he ties their works into their spiritual condition. I think that's fascinating. It's not faith or works. It's faith and works. And he mentions their faithfulness, but he ties their spiritual condition, he connects it to the evidence of their works. Revelation 2, verse 2. I know your works, Church of Ephesus. I know your works. Nevertheless, verse 4, I have this against you. You've left your first love. So he connects that, nevertheless. I know your works, but nevertheless. Verse number 9, I know your works. And it goes through and it gives very specific circumstances and explains various things. It says, I know your works. Verse 10, don't fear those things you're about to suffer. The devil is going to throw some of you into prison. You'll be tested. Be faithful unto death. I'll give you the crown of life. He says, I know your works. And he says, but don't fear. I know where you're coming from. I know what you're doing. Verse number 13, I know your works. Isn't that amazing? Every single church message, he says, I know your works. Pretty high on the line of priorities here. And those are the troubles they have. He says, verse 14, but I have a few things against you. He talks about their works, and then he talks about their spiritual condition. And they're connected in very specific ways. Verse number 19, now we're at Church of Thyatira. I know your works too. That is just exactly what your works are and what you're doing and what you're not. But he says here, your love and your service, your faith and your patience, those are works. Those are not just emotions. Nevertheless, verse 20, I have a few things against you. So he connects and ties them. You cannot take these apart. You cannot separate them into one big broad-based religion or another. It has to fit together. Chapter 3, verse number 1. Angel of the church of Sardis goes on down. I know your works, verse 1. It says, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Very directly, again, connects their works to their spiritual condition. Fact is, if you don't have works, you don't have a spiritual condition. It's healthy in any way. Verse 8. To the angel of Church of Philadelphia, I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door. You have kept my word. And so here's a very positive reference. Because of the works, and they've walked through the door, and they have done their work that God gave them to do. I've addressed that recently in a sermon. It says, you have a little strength, you haven't denied my name. So he says, I'm going to care for you. I'm going to work with you. Down verse number 15, under the church of Laodiceans, I know your works too. Every single message to every single church. But the response is not always the same. He said, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, Cold is refreshing, hot is therapeutic, but you're neither of those. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. What church area do you think exists right prior to Christ's return? Well, Laodicea would. Now, I think there's an argument could be made in terms of errors that Philadelphia does as well, because it talks about Christ says, "Behold, I come quickly," so it's right up into that same time. Now, we also know that the messages to the churches are to anyone who has an ear, let him hear. So there's a message to everyone through all of these churches. And you could have elements of these attitudes existing side by side. But it also does appear, and it was something we brought out in the challenge program, that, look, you could have a Philadelphian attitude sitting right next to a Laodicean attitude sitting there in the body. And Christ says to both of them, "I know your works." But one is received, "You will know that I have loved you." And the other one said, "I'm going to spew you out of my mouth." And so it's very, very important that we have fruit that carries forth from our lives and from our faith. There is proof of what we believe, that it's just not a concept in our minds. What kind of works do you think the Laodiceans had? The Laodiceans are described as having works. It says, "You say I'm rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." I tried to assess. I would say, okay, there's still the Laodicean church, right? So what day do they go to services on? Sunday? I don't think so. It's the Laodicean church. So I guess they have to go to church with the Church of God. They go to church on Saturday. And, of course, we teach things like tithing and keeping the holy days and not keeping Christmas and things that are so overt. I mean, how many people in this room or at the feast site where you go to basically are actually Christmas keepers and Easter keepers and have Easter bunnies for their children? I don't think so. So the fact is, this isn't so overt, probably, as it might seem, because others might, well, in some respects, not recognize or know. God knows the heart. It's not for us to judge, in that sense, the heart. But what it made me wonder is if it isn't physical obedience only, without attitude and approach. It's like offending somebody, and then you walk up to him and said, "I'm sorry, you jerk." Is that really an apology? In other words, you can say, "Well, I said I'm sorry, but you didn't mean it." You can go to Sabbath, keep Sabbath, you can go to church, you can pay your tithes, give your money, but do you mean it? Is it your heart that went with it? Is it your full service to God, or is it the letter of the law? If you're just doing the letter of the law, that would appear to be righteous. The Pharisees were doing the letter of the law, and Christ condemned them and their attitude and approach with it. So it made me wonder if part of the Laodicean problem isn't the fact that they were striving to be obedient, but their heart wasn't in it. They were just going along. Their works were hollow and shallow and not based on faith. You see, the problem definitely is spiritual. You say, "I'm rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and you know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see." You see, the eye salve is spiritual, and it says to be able to visit, see me, serve me, worship before me, spiritual, as compared to simply assembling, as compared to simply contributing, as compared to simply going along in a physical way. You can do the right things, you can do them in the wrong way, and it would be called being dead right. It's like going through the yield sign. There's a train coming, and maybe there's a truck coming, but it's your right of way, and you walk through, and you're dead. So you can be right in the physical sense, and still not be spiritually alive. You can do the letter of the law without the Spirit. That is simply not, obviously, what God commands. What does it take to truly be able to obey God and fulfill the works in the proper sense. It takes faith. You know, I began to believe God because He showed me that He truly did exist. It was when I was in the service. It was back when Vietnam at the time, and I wasn't paying much attention to God in any way. But my life was literally spared on about four occasions in about 2 weeks. Spared. It was spared one time when I was being fired on, shot at. It was spared one time when a landmine blew up and didn't actually blow up. It was spared another time when a mortar round blew up and didn't actually blow up. And there was just time after time, and I looked around and I said, "What is going on?" And God was saying, "Hello, boy, are you a hard nut to crack, you know?" I turned back, I looked back. I came into the church through my cousin who was in the church at the time. Her husband offered me, he's my cousin. And so anyway, my cousin's wife. My wife and cousin. But he offered me a job before I went in service. God was saying, "Hey, I want to call you. I'm going to put you in contact. Come on down, go to work." I'm going, "I don't want to do that. You know, not me. No, no, no." So I went off to war. God says, "All right, I'll work with you here." And He called me out of that, and I came in after leaving the service then. Went to work for Him. God exposed in that sense. God showed me it was true. So He was there. He's going to spare me all of those things. And I refused. And I didn't know any different. But He still came in and worked with me just the same. What did He have to do to call me? He had to get me to first believe that He existed. Then He had to get me to trust Him. Because if I don't trust God, I'm not going to do what He says, not on your life. So He intervened in my life in a way that I said, "You know what? This goes beyond physical circumstance. I really think something's going on." What did Satan do to attack Adam and Eve? What was it that he did to cause them to sin? He attacked their faith. Right? God says, "Don't eat of all those. You can eat of any tree you want, but don't eat of the one in the middle of the garden. If you do, and the day you eat of it, you will surely die." Satan says, "Ah, go on. You're really going to die? He just doesn't want you to know what he knows. You'll know good and evil. You'll be like God." He attacked their faith. Brethren, hold on to your faith. You think the church isn't under attack right now? You think we aren't individually under attack right now? And Satan would like to destroy us collectively and individually, turn us one against another, cause us to begin to judge each other or be unhappy or frustrated with each other. We have to be going the other way. Our works are those efforts that we make to put God's love into practice. 2 Chronicles, verse 32. I think this is such a fascinating scripture because it shows that what sometimes God does is He stands back and He gives us an opportunity to make our choice, our work. And that work shows Him where our heart is and what's truly in our mind. 2 Chronicles 32 and verse number 27. Hezekiah had very great riches and honor. He made himself treasuries for silver and gold and precious stones, for spices, for shields and all kinds of desirable items. Storehouses for the harvest of grain, wine, and oil. Stalls for all kinds of livestock, folds for flocks. Moreover, he provided cities for himself and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance. For God had given him very much property. The same Hezekiah stopped the water outlet, the upper Gihon, and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah's tunnel is still there to this day. Hezekiah prospered in all his works. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. You know what Hezekiah was supposed to do? He was supposed to trust God and have faith in God and do what he says and not take on the riches and the glory and the trappings to himself. God says he actually stepped back Have you ever felt like God was kind of standing back in your life while you're trying to make a decision? Have you ever felt like that was a test of your faith? God wants to say, okay, you know what to do. Now I want to see what you will do. I want to see the work. I want to see the response. Again, I just think it's a fascinating example that Hezekiah knew better, had been blessed of God, was in relationship to God, and then God says, all right, now I'm going to step back a little bit, and I want to see what you're going to do. I want to see the perfecting of your faith. Well, it caused him some problem and had to be addressed and corrected at a later time. Brethren, God has called us to good works. We have faith, but the faith follows. It flows. It produces. Going back to Hebrews 10, where we had been earlier. Hebrews 10, further over now, verse number 35. It says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence. What is another word for confidence? Your faith, your conviction, your trust in God, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you've done it. So you have a confidence and faith, and that causes us to do certain things. To live a certain way, to never, never give up. To pull back, to draw away. After you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. We all want the promise. The promise is eternal life. The promise is the kingdom of God. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, lacks faith, and therefore fails to continue on and do God's will, my soul has no pleasure in him. The promise is not fulfilled. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Again, when James spoke about faith and deeds, he was stating clearly neither one exists alone. Hold on to your faith, brethren, and continue in your calling. We have all been created unto good works.